some little time ago, I entered into correspondence with Elder Dower. And out of this and some telephone calls, the idea of preparation to receive the Holy Spirit came. It seemed to us that this would indeed be a very good theme for us in our workers' meeting this year. And he will begin this series tonight. But I know that we are very grateful. The Lord will bless his ministry, I'm sure. Let us pray as he speaks that indeed our hearts may be prepared to receive that wonderful gift in order that we may do all that God would have us do in finishing the work. Elder Dower.
I hope that we will, as has been requested, pray very earnestly that God will speak to our hearts in these meetings that we have together. The subject that Brother Moon has asked me to deal with is one that makes me feel very much like I'm sure Moses must have felt when he heard the words, "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Whenever we are dealing with any one of the Trinity, we're dealing with holy and very sacred themes. And somehow it seems to me that when we get into the area of the study of the Holy Spirit, his ministry, his work among us, our relationship to him and our response to his power, that we are dealing with perhaps the most sacred and yet the most essential theme of all. It was just a little over a year ago that I sat in a workers' meeting over in Japan up near Mount Fuji. There were gathered the ministers from all over that union, the Japan Union, among them some who had gone through the atomic bomb. It was in that meeting that I heard Elder Carl Watt, the president of that union, tell this interesting and very challenging story. He said that he, along with other religious leaders of Japan, were invited to a banquet given by the government for these leaders. The gentleman sitting next to Brother Watts was a high official in the government. They talked of many things that evening. And then, just about the time that the evening was closing out and they were about to separate, this man, in customary Japanese courtesy, turned to Brother Watts and, with a look of great earnestness upon his face, he said to him, "Pastor Watts, will you pardon me if I appear so bold as to make this statement?" He said, "My observation is that Christianity has failed Japan." Or he said, putting it a little more directly, "Christ, your Christ, has failed Japan." Brother Watts was speechless. He tried to think of some appropriate answer to give. And then finally he mustered up his courage and said, "Well, if you will excuse me, may I put the same thought in just a little different way? Christianity hasn't failed Japan. Christ has not failed Japan. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that Christians have failed Japan." Earnestly, this government official looked into the eyes of Brother Watts. And he asked this very relevant question. "Please, sir, tell me, what is the difference? What is the difference?" Is there any question, any answer for that question? You see, dear fellow workers, the whole world looks at Christianity and looks at Jesus Christ through his professed followers. And this is right. This was God's purpose. "Ye are my witnesses." And so every failure that they see in the lives of Christians is a failure for Christianity, and indeed, as far as they are concerned at least, a failure for our Christ. The servant of the Lord in Desire of Ages makes this statement, that every failure of a Christian gives the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to reproach Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was because of the place where I was when I heard this statement that it made a tremendous impression upon my mind. I could hardly wait until I got Selected Messages, Book 1, verse 100, page 109 and 110, and I copied the statement. For at the time that I heard it, we were near Newcastle over there in Australia, about 15 miles or a little more from Avondale College. And this is the statement from the servant of the Lord. During the night of the first Sabbath of the Newcastle meeting, I seemed to be in a meeting presenting the necessity and importance of receiving the Spirit. This was the burden of my labors, the opening of our hearts to the Holy Spirit. In my dream, a sentinel stood at the door of an important building and asked everyone who came for entrance, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" A measuring line was in his hand, and only very, very few were admitted into the building. "Your size as a human being is nothing," he said. "But if you have reached the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, according to the knowledge you have had, you will receive an appointment to sit with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And through the eternal ages, you will never cease to learn of the blessings granted in the banquet prepared for you. You may be tall and well proportioned in self, but you cannot enter here. None can enter who are grown up children, carrying with them the disposition, the habits, and the characteristics that pertain to children." Have you received the Holy Ghost? If instead of that meeting in Newcastle, the angel stood at the entrance to our meeting tonight, and only those were admitted who were able to favorably, positively, and with great assurance answer that question in the affirmative, how many of us would have been permitted in by the angel with the measuring line? You know, there are some things, fellow workers, in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy that in all honesty I must say I do not like. But this does not alter in any respect the fact of their divine origin. There are many things that we find in the writings of the servant of the Lord that certainly speak to my heart, and it's not always easy to take it. And I have two statements that I want to share with you this evening that I trust will be accepted in the spirit in which I'm sure God gave them to His chosen messenger. Volume 1, page 468. Now, this is a very pointed and a very direct statement. I saw that before the work of God can make any decided progress, the ministers must be converted. Volume 4, page 528. Now this one also is so penetrating and so analytical in its application that certainly it ought to speak to our hearts tonight. And it speaks with some rebuke to my own soul. We must have a converted ministry. Now notice, the efficiency and power attending a truly converted ministry would make the hypocrites in Zion tremble and sinners afraid. My fellow workers, as I look back and my ministry, I have to confess that I do not need many hands to count the ones who have trembled, or the sinners in Zion who have been filled with fear as I have preached. If this is the message, or if this is the measure of the conversion of the minister, the response in this way on the hypocrites and upon the sinners, then certainly we have much to be left to be desired. And God is certainly not able to accomplish His mighty miracles of grace on the hearts of those who listen to us. Hypocrites in Zion would tremble. Now, that's not what I see in our churches today. And I do not see the sinners filled with fear as a response to the preaching of the Word. Perhaps because it is not the Word that is being preached. I read another simple statement that you're familiar with. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing one. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. And I wonder how many of us spend, literally, that thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of that life. I wonder. Right next to that paragraph are these words. As we associate together, we may be a blessing to one another. If we are Christ's, our sweetest thoughts will be of Him. We shall love to talk of Him. And as we speak to one another of His love, our hearts will be softened by divine influences. Beholding the beauty of His character, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, let us ask ourselves in all earnestness, what have we talked about as we have visited one with another while we have been here in this meeting? What have been the topics of conversation? I wonder if it is at all possible that these statements written by the messenger of the Lord 70 to 80 years ago are still applicable to the ministry of the church in 1969. We must have a converted ministry. The efficiency and power attending a truly converted ministry would make the hypocrites in Zion tremble and sinners afraid. You know, fellow workers, there was a time when ministers were considered to be holy men. When virtually everybody understood his place and his function, both in the community and in the spiritual life of the people. There was a time when the minister stood number one of all the professions in any community in which he might live. That day has passed. And today the minister is not even regarded as important in many communities. The physician comes first. The scientist, the engineer, the legislator, the lawyer, the judge, the teacher, the dentist. Down in 7th to 10th place in most of the communities in America today comes the minister. The problem is not only that the minister is not understood by the community, but that which is even more tragic, he is not even understood by himself. Did you know that in the United States of America tonight, there are 70,000 Christian churches without a resident minister? 70,000. I was shocked last summer when I was driving from the Alabama-Mississippi camp meeting to the Florida meeting. Mrs. Dower and I were visiting there together. And we heard a Baptist minister who had just returned from the Southern Baptist Convention in Houston. He had been there over the preceding Sunday and into the next week and had just gotten back, and his heart was really burdened. I don't think I've ever heard an Adventist minister preach to his congregation like that man preached to his flock. And I said to my wife, he has problems in his church. He was talking about so many things, but finally he revealed what it was that was really troubling him. He said that in the convention which had closed that week, they had brought out the fact that in the past year, that was in the calendar year 1967, 5,000 ordained Southern Baptist ministers had resigned from their ministry. 5,000 of them. I think perhaps that we may have mentioned once before that of 17,500 seminary students, less than 5,000 of them plan to go into the ministry of the church. And so what do we see in America today? We see churches without ministers. We see communities without ministers. And more and more and more we are seeing ministers of all faiths stepping out of the work, going into secular activity, joining the Peace Corps, or getting involved in some kind of service that gives them an opportunity to more fully reveal themselves and fulfill their purposes in living. Now, this presents to me and to Seventh-day Adventists a tremendous challenge. God wants to have a ministry. He wants to have a church step into this kind of a situation, into this vacuum that is developing, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaim God's Word and give to the world the certainty that God lives and that He rules and that He reigns and that Jesus is coming soon. We need to be that kind of men. And when God has a ministry that is truly converted, the promise is that the sinners in Zion, the hypocrites in Zion will tremble and sinners will be afraid. I'll tell you, fellow workers, we do not see too much of that evidence in our churches or in the world today, do we? Honestly now, do we? Why has the minister lost his position of influence? Let me briefly give you a few thoughts as we move into some of the vital things that we want to consider in these three services together. I think perhaps that first and foremost is the fact that the minister has lost an understanding of what the biblical concept of preaching really is. What is preaching in the Bible sense? Preaching in the biblical sense is not lecturing about God. Nor is it lecturing about the Bible. It is not merely a presentation of a religious theme. Nor is it man's thoughts about God or about theology or about the things of the kingdom. It's not a commentary on Bible truth. It is not a verbal analysis of Christian or scriptural doctrine. Preaching in the Bible sense is not man talking about anything. It is God talking through a man. And I think this is pointed out so very clearly in words which all of us use in our evangelism from 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but what? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May I remind us all this evening that the major function of the prophet was not to foretell, but rather to proclaim the message of God to the people. And will you notice the requirement set forth in this text? First of all, he was to be a holy man of God. And brethren, this is the kind of men that God needs to finish the work in the world today. This is the kind of men that God is wanting to find, is seeking out, and wanting to use, and upon whom He's wanting to demonstrate the mighty power of His Spirit. Holy men of God, speaking as they are moved. And may we suggest speaking only as and what they are moved by the Holy Ghost to say. I wonder if this were the true measure of our preaching, how many of our sermons would go unpreached, and how many of our words would go unspoken. And yet, this is what preaching in the Bible sense is all about. Do you remember in that day when you were ordained that one of the brethren, maybe the union president, read these words in your hearing and in the hearing of all of those who were there that Sabbath? So thou, O Son of Man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, now what's the rest of it? Thou shalt hear the words at my mouth and warn them from me. Where did the watchman get his message? At thy mouth. Not from worldly philosophy. Not from theological thought. Not from Tillich or Barth or Bothman or a dozen others who might be mentioned. But thou shalt get the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Now, brethren and sisters, I believe with all my heart that if holy men of God were receiving their message directly at God's mouth by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we're proclaiming those messages to the people, that the hypocrites in Zion would tremble and sinners would be afraid. I believe this, and I think it's time for this to be demonstrated in and through the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Preaching then is man so controlled by God that he serves merely as a mouthpiece for God. The fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, to my way of thinking, is one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible. I marvel at the boldness of Moses. God called him to be his spokesman, to go into Pharaoh, to give him a message, and to lead God's people out of Egypt. Moses begged off. We read in verse 10 and onward, and I want us to look at this, brethren, because here we have established, in God's own plan and in His own words, the divine order or channel of communication of His truth to His people. Let's notice now what it says. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. What he was actually saying was simply this, Lord, before you spoke to me, I wasn't a good speaker. And since you spoke to me, there's been no change. You haven't made a particle of difference. I wasn't eloquent before, I'm still slow of speech. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. In other words, send somebody else. I'm just not going to do it. Verse 14 says, The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Now listen to this, verse 15 and verse 16 also. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. Now God never intended that there should be that middleman. It was only the stubbornness of Moses that made it necessary. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee, instead of a mouth. Now notice, and thou shalt be to him instead
of God.
I will put the words in thy mouth. Thou shalt put them in Aaron's mouth. I will be with his mouth, I will be with thy mouth. And thou shalt speak unto the people. Do you see the line of communication? Do you see God's concept of what preaching is all about? The message being received at God's mouth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and spoken to the people by holy men of God as clear channels for the demonstration of His power. And secondly is His departure from biblical preaching. He not only has lost sight of His real function in the plan of God, His relationship to God, the source of His message and His purpose as being a mere mouthpiece for the proclamation of that message, but he has lost his faith in God's Word. The minister today has become an expert on practically everything. He's a man trained to be able to converse intelligently in virtually every field of communication. He has scientists in his congregation. He has educators. He has engineers. He has professional people. He must be able to communicate with him. The important thing is to know people and to be able to converse with them about anything. And so these are the themes that are being presented as a substitute for the Word of God. But the message is to be received at God's hand through His Word. And they are to be spoken as the Spirit of God gives us utterance. And third is his involvement in the social structure of his country. I was over there in the Far East last year. I saw newspapers in I don't know how many different countries. But virtually every newspaper that I picked up, there on the front page could be seen a demonstration in the United States, on a campus, on the streets, before the White House, in the ghettos. And leading those demonstrations were men with their collars on backwards, with their long robes on, ministers of religion or priests of the church. The social gospel becomes the all-important thing. Trying to change the world, trying to create a climate in which people will find it conducive to think about the things of the kingdom. Oh, how the devil has succeeded in leaning virtually the whole Christian church down into that path and that pit. And today the voice of the church is virtually stifled. The social gospel becomes the all-absorbing thing. Let me read you this very pertinent statement. Desire of Ages, page 509. Now listen to this, brethren. And let us as ministers not lose sight of our true function in the purpose of God. The government under which Jesus lived was corrupt and oppressive. On every hand were crying abuses, extortion, intolerance, and grinding cruelty. Yet, the Savior attempted no civil reforms. He attacked no national abuses, nor condemned the national enemies. He did not interfere with the authority or administration of those powers. He, who was our example, kept aloof from earthly governments, not because he was indifferent to the woes of men, but because the remedy did not lie in merely human and external measures. To be efficient, the cure must reach men individually and must regenerate the heart. Christ became uninvolved in the social issues of his day. And he's looking for men today to preach the everlasting gospel and not the social gospel. He wants men who will preach that the kind of messages that will call for revival and reformation in the church, in the lives of individuals, and not in the form of government which may control a given nation. Today, literally thousands of our Christian friends are totally disillusioned with their ministers. In fact, one church recently, in one denomination, a petition was circulated throughout the United States to be sent to their national convention, which was held some months ago, an appeal from the laity for the minister to get off of the streets and back into the pulpit and out of the social gospel and into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, those dear people are longing for the kind of messages that holy men of God, speaking as they are moved by the Holy Ghost, are able to present. Now, another reason why the minister has lost prestige today and his position of influence is because he has allowed himself to conform to the moral standards of his society in which he lives. Don't tell me that we haven't become quite accustomed to this also. As tragic as it may seem, we are affected, some to a greater degree than others, by the social standards of those with whom we associate. And I'll tell you, I hear from some of my dear friends, earnest, consecrated people, that there is virtue in the new morality and in situation ethics, that all we have to do is to understand what these people are really trying to communicate, and we will not be severe upon them. I don't know how blind we can get, but when one of these same men stands up before a group of young people who've come to him to be counseled in regard to their marriage plans and preparations, and he says to them, in response to the question, "What do you think about premarital sex?" he says to them, "A 10-minute service doesn't make that much difference." Don't tell me we are not accommodating to the trends of our society. I think another reason why people misunderstand the ministry and lose confidence in them is because of their lack of total commitment to the service of Jesus Christ. They're involved in many side issues and many sidelines in some cases. People see this kind of a demonstration of service to God, and no wonder the members of the church don't feel inspired to become involved either. My friends, the minister for God must be totally involved. His time, his efforts, his energy, every feature of his life, every thought of his mind must center in this God-given work, that the service to which a man has been called, for which he has been chosen, and for which he has been ordained. What a tragedy it is that there is so much doubt in the world today about the continuing authority and power and inspiration of God's holy word. And this is affecting my church. The doubts that are being voiced about certain portions of the Bible, the doubts that are being inspired by opposition to the counsel of the true witness, to the Laodiceans. I say to you today, the question of inspiration and authority is as much an issue in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as it is in many of the other evangelical churches of the Christian world. God forbid that we shall ever have our concept of inspiration and of authority and of divine revelation watered down by a philosophy that would have us believe that each individual must settle for himself whether or not some things are inspired. The thing that I've discovered is that the only thing that men question as being inspired are the things that cut across their own prejudices or their own personal choice of the way they want to live. The Word of God is either the Word of God or it is not the Word of God at all. It is all the Word of God or it is not God's Word at all. Those wonderful writings that God has given to this church are either totally inspired or they are a total deception. There's no halfway ground. When I hear men say, oh, this was not inspired, this was Sister White's own position, this she got from this man, or this she got from somebody else, I'm reminded of a statement in her own writings which says this: God has not given to any man the responsibility of determining what is or what is not inspired. That her writings stand or fall as a whole, as a unit, and not as many parts of a whole. Then perhaps the last thing that I should mention is the minister's tendency today to want to be common. To want to be one of the boys, on the same level as all others in our contemporary society. There was a time, you know, when the pulpit was high, and a man, as he ascended those stairs, had a tremendous sense of approaching the Almighty and delivering for Him a message to His people. And because some men began to complain that the preacher was preaching down to the people, they took him down to the level of the people. And he came down more in distance morally than physically. Holy men of God speaking as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. Oh, my friends, I want to tell you today that there must be holy men in this world. Men whose lives are committed to giving a revelation of Jesus Christ in all of His beauty, in all of His perfection, so that men and women everywhere today may be able to see by the witness of our lives, by the demonstration that we give, that Christianity has not failed Japan, nor have Christians. That Christianity and Christ have not failed America, nor have Christians. That witness is desperately needed today. I was reading Clyde Reed's book, The Empty Pulpit, in which he said the emptiness is revealed not in the fact that there are so many pulpits unoccupied by the minister, but because when they are occupied by the minister, there is often, quote, no message heard, no results seen, no power felt. No message heard. No results seen. No power felt. Dear fellow workers, as we reflect upon our ministry in the past year, what of our messages? What results have we seen? I mean in the lives of our own. And if we would be strictly honest with ourselves tonight, and we can be because we're a group of workers, you and I both know that the vast majority of our people are not ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. They are not ready. What is it going to take to bring about the results which all of us long to see? What is it going to take so that the messages that come shall be messages sent by God, spoken by men who are holy, who are moved to speak what they say by the power of the Holy Ghost? Tonight, the great need of the church, the great need of the world, is for holy men of God who will speak as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me read this statement as I close. What the church needs in these days of peril is an army of workers who, like Paul, have educated themselves for usefulness, who have a deep experience in the things of God, and who are filled with earnestness and zeal. Sanctified, self-sacrificing men are needed. Men who are brave and true. Men in whose hearts Christ is formed the hope of glory, and who, with lips touched with holy fire, will preach the word. Now listen, for the want of such preachers, workers, the cause of God languishes, and fatal errors like a deadly poison taint the morals and blight the hopes of a large part of the human race. For the want of such men, you know, dear fellow workers, above everything else, I want to be that kind of man. The times in which we live demand it. Tell me, have you ever been so overwhelmingly convinced before in your life that the coming of the Lord is near as you are just now? Have you? Have you ever been so aware of a sense of that nearness? Have you ever been so totally impressed with the fact that we have only a moment of time left? I sensed it over in New Guinea. I sensed it up there in the Solomons and the Bismarcks. I sensed it down in New Zealand and throughout Australia, not only in dealing with our workers and with our people, but in seeing what is taking place all over the world. The Lord has allowed Himself to be maneuvered into a situation where He has no other choice but to come. Or else the faith of millions will be justified in turning to doubt. It's time for Jesus to come. And it's time for us to be men of God, holy men of God in the truest sense, who speak only as and only when and only what they are moved to speak by the Holy Ghost. Do you want to be that kind of man? Is this the great longing of your heart for your ministry? Do you want to be a preacher in the Bible sense? I wonder tonight, in these last 10 minutes of our meeting, if we couldn't spend some time in praying that God will help us to be that kind of men. Oh, brethren, it's time for this to be a reality in our day. It's time for these things to take place. Must another generation come on? It takes time to be holy men, brethren. It can't be done in a hurry-up way. It takes time to be holy. And I'm sure that if all of us were to express the story of our lives tonight, we would have to admit, as one Methodist minister admitted. He said, "My failing has not been that I have not studied, or that I have not preached, or that I have not visited. My failing as a minister has come about because I have not prayed. I have not prayed," he said, "because there have been times when I have not wanted to pray. I have not prayed because there have been times when I have not been willing to pray. I have not prayed because there have been times when I have been afraid to pray, for fear God would answer my prayers." Let us pray tonight. Let us pray that God will speak to our hearts by His Spirit and accomplish those mighty miracles of grace that He longs to perform, so that we may be holy men of God in the truest sense, speaking as we are moved by the Holy Ghost.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.